So you can open up the gospel, your Bibles, to the gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 60 to 65. I'll still ask you guys to rise and stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 14, verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and we read it, we pray that it comes alive to our hearts. As you dwell in heaven and also with the lowly, we ask today that you increase our humility. Give us ears to hear. Teach us what we need to know. Change us to be more like Christ. And we pray this for your honor and your name. Amen. So if you weren't here last week, we started this section on the kangaroo trial of Jesus Christ from verse 50. And really the first bunch of verses that we spent time on was an intro to the trial. If you weren't here, I'm sorry, but I'm not really going to go over almost any of it to recap because you should have been here. But we have what we call in prophecy a thing of direct prophecy and extended prophecy. I want to speak a little on to that today. And we see that even in our scripture reading story, where the Pharisees and the scribes here, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they're acting like Jezebel from the scripture reading. They've set up false witnesses. The accusation is blasphemy, cursing God and cursing the king. And we will see that that is a great shadow of what these guys are doing here. So last week, I started with 2 points from the first few verses. The unlawful gathering that took place, and this was unlawful because they were meeting where they should not have met in the high priest's house, and they were meeting when they should not have met, which was at night. And then we've seen some unlawful testimonies, where we had false testimonies, false witness, slander against Christ, and that's where we kind of left it. Even though these witnesses deserved death for bringing false testimony, they didn't care. They were trying to make something fit. And this testimony will come in chapter 15 again when they brought up a false testimony about destroying the temple. They have an emphasis of that when you get in front of Pilate. But for today, we're going to look at the next 3 points of this trial. And we start with verse 60 to 61. We have the unlawful plaintiff. And in verse 62, we have an unashamed testimony. And in verse 63 to 65 is the unlawful verdict. I started last week with it putting God on trial and how crazy that is. I'm going to get back to that later on in the sermon. But let's start walking through the story. The unlawful plaintiff, starting in verse 60. The high priest stood up, came forward, questioned Jesus. Why? Because nothing was working. And as he questions, he's questioning them about the testimonies. Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? So the first thing he's asking is, based on what you've heard now, Jesus, they've been calling you this, they've been saying you've been doing this, what do you have to say for yourself? Now, what's so unlawful about this is that he gets up from his seat of judge. The high priest wasn't supposed to get up, and neither was he supposed to be the plaintiff, the guy that brings the charges. He was supposed to sit unbiased, neutral as judge. So when it says that he got up, he's already doing something that he would never normally do. And the reason he's doing it is because tension's high. Nothing has stuck. They haven't brought a charge against Christ yet. They're running out of time. Daylight's coming. They're trying to do this all at night. They're trying to do it quick. And so he tries to save face. The high priest himself, the one with the most clout at this time, tries to save face. So he goes up and he tries to get Jesus to say something. Jesus, say something. We got to somehow figure out how to get you incriminated. We can't do it with false testimonies. It's got to be self-incrimination. So he approaches. Are you not going to answer the charges against you? And how many different people have testified against you? Will you not speak up into some of these things? And naturally, I'm just waiting for Christ to correct like he always has the past. Well, you have said this or this or this. And then he says one bombshell and they're all quiet because they don't know how to answer after. That's normally what Jesus does. But there's a few reasons why Jesus stays silent. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 61. He kept silent and did not answer. Completely the opposite tendency that we would have as humans. Now, if I get accused of something falsely, naturally, I want to speak up right away and say, actually, that wasn't me. Or actually, that didn't happen that way. Let me give you my side of the story. That is natural tendency. In fact, when I hear somebody else that I love, something false is said about them, I right away want to speak up and say, wait a minute, and try to correct it. So Jesus does the opposite of the natural order, is he keeps silent. And I think there's three major reasons why he does that. Two of which I want to address right away. One reason I want to address when I get to chapter 15. But first, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Number one reason he's quiet, he's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53, for example, we go there all the time. I think Mark's trying to show us how much Christ is fulfilling in the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53, I abbreviated a bit, but he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet he was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. Clearly, Mark's trying to make sure we get that for sure. That Isaiah 53 is talking about Christ. So part of Jesus not saying anything is to fulfill prophecy. And big picture prophecy as well. Because direct prophecy or small picture prophecy is like we can get a direct quotation that we can clearly see. Like he was silent before his shears, like a sheep. But big picture prophecy is also being fulfilled. Because if we go back a few days, Christ comes in riding on a donkey. The great triumphal entry. And as he's coming in, he has 4 days straight of being examined by all these guys. You got the Sadducees coming, questioning him. You got the Pharisees coming. You even have the Herodians coming. The scribes, everybody that's smart tries to trap him. Somehow we got to find something against him. For 4 days straight, they haven't found nothing. Well, as the Passover lamb, you would bring that lamb into your house for 4 days, examine, is there any spot? Is something wrong with this lamb? So as we're leading up to Passover, and Jesus is about to be the Passover lamb, big picture prophecies at play too. Nothing can be found against this guy. And usually before you slaughter the lamb, you have one final examination. And if still nothing can be found, the lamb is worthy to be slaughtered to take the place of you for the Passover. And so we see the final examinations happening between these trials, between the Jews and Herod and Pilate. This is the final examination before the Passover lamb is slaughtered. So certainly, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Second reason he's quiet is he's exercising the wisdom of God. Proverbs 27:2 says this, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." Jesus doesn't have to brag about himself, nor defend himself. He says, let other people bring the witnesses. And he said this when he went to Annas' house right off the bat. Go ask anyone in the public. I don't have to defend myself. A proper trial, proper court, is you ask anyone in the public, and if they can bring testimony. Well, they didn't do that, but if they had, they would have got a proper testimony. Christ will be properly defended throughout all of history by saints from this time forward and on. So certainly, he is letting a stranger, not his own lips, defend him. And I think this is great for application for us, because it's a small thing if I brag about myself. And some people say I do that a lot. But it's mostly because I'm better than my brothers. That's mostly what it is. It's a small thing to brag about yourself, but it's a totally different thing if all the praise comes from other people, or even the praise comes to how you live your life in faith to Christ when you don't even know that people talk about you in a good way. Why is that the best way? Because God knows. So let integrity come through. Let your righteousness shine through the silence. Sometimes the silence is the best way to show you are righteous in the position you're in. And Jesus had no reason to defend himself of false testimony for this reason. This is the reason he didn't have to defend himself, in my opinion, here at all, because Psalms 38 is true about him. Psalms 38 verse 13 says this: "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God." Flip over to 2 Corinthians for a second. I think Paul says this well. Jesus himself isn't worried about, at this moment, defending against the false charges. Because that's what's going on. He's not defending the false charges. But we will see he speaks up to true charges. The false charges he doesn't defend, and I think this is just good Christian character. Paul speaks well in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We see verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." So keep your finger here, because I want to move down to verse 17 yet. But we see that this is the Sanhedrin. This is them. This is the scribes, the Pharisees. These are the guys meeting this night. They are commending themselves by themselves. They're comparing themselves to themselves. And Paul says, these kind of people are without understanding. There's nothing good in them, in their thought process. But if you go down to verse 17 and 18 in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this is where we're supposed to be at as Christians. "He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." So if you will be commended by others, that's a small thing. That's a great thing. As Proverbs 27 says, let others defend you. That's a good thing. Let others defend you. But what really is good in your integrity and silence is if you're doing it knowing God is your defender, trusting in him, boasting in him, letting God commend you instead of letting people commend you. That's where it's all about. And I use this example at Wednesday's Bible study here. If you're ever available on a Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock, we have a little Bible study that goes on here. Kind of pick apart the sermon from the week before and discuss the passage. But I talked about this already on Wednesday with the group of guys that came. The only thing that really matters in your life is not the opinion of anyone else. And in fact, I would say for myself, I'm going to say this just to get your attention, but I don't really care what you guys think about what I do up here. In a limited sense, of course I care. If you guys don't understand, I want to hear that criticism. I want to get better at articulating the message and so on. Of course I care that it sinks down into your hearts. But I don't really care if you criticize when I preach the Bible, if I preached it true. If I brought the truth across, if I'm accurate, if God's pleased with what I bring, I don't care if all you guys don't like it. And in the other sense, if all you guys like it, but God doesn't like it, well, then I shouldn't be up here. And that's for every ministry. That's for everything in life, really. We do everything for the audience of one. Christ here in his silence didn't care about defending himself because he had God as his defender. God was commending him. God was approving because he was walking out the will of God. And so he was unafraid of his own, I don't know what you'd call it, testimony here. because he didn't care about the approval of man. And if you do care about the approval of man, which all of us can struggle with, we can all have this inward desire to be people pleasers. But if we do care about the approval of man, that's like one day in the sun. Maybe everybody you know praises you all the time. That's one day in the sun. But the approval of God, though you walk through one day in the shadow of the valley of death, or the valley of the shadow of death today, you have an eternity of approval from God with the Son of Righteousness. So certainly, that's what we're looking for. And I know we know we're all like Peter. We're going to see that next week, where we have times of shame and denial and so on. And there's a waffling, and true believers can waffle in their faith. So there's hope for those that are waffling. But as a rule here, guys, we need to understand as a church and as just everything you do in life, we're doing it for the audience of one. It doesn't matter what all the other opinions are out there. So then Jesus was silent, and I'm going to get to another great point on his silence when we get to chapter 15, lest I forget. But we want to move on to the next question of Caiaphas. Caiaphas asks the question of questions. This is it. This is like the unveiling that Mark is trying to lead to throughout the whole book. All the way through the book, we have this like veiling where these things are claimed about Jesus, and Jesus is like, quiet, don't say it. Quiet, you demons, stop proclaiming that I am the Son of God. And here we have this great unveiling because Jesus has said it personally over and over again. I'm going to prove that. But the question is this. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? In Matthew 26, he words it this way. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Between these two Gospels, we see the method and the tone. The method of these guys is, when we adjure you by God, we're basically like you'd go to court, put your hand on the Bible, and I swear by the Bible to tell the truth. That's what he's doing here. Caiaphas approaches Jesus, swear by God, tell me the truth. Are you the Messiah and the Son of God? But the tone we see very clearly in Mark as well, this is an emphatic tone of not believing what he's asking. Mockery. You're required by God to answer this question. I'm telling you, you got to say this truthfully. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Son of God? And I like the way he words it. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? I like the way he words it because this is what he's doing. He's making sure the claim he's about to bring against Christ can't be brought to him. This is a way the Jews would speak of God. The Blessed One is a way to speak of God's name without using his name. They didn't want to misrepresent a name. They knew blasphemy was disrespecting the name of God. So one way to not disrespect it is to not really use it. Don't use Yahweh. Don't use his holy name. Don't say that. Don't even write it down. So they would barely write stuff down. They would hardly say it out loud. And this is a way of him saying, well, I will never blaspheme God. I'm not going to do it, but are you God? Are you? And so he's taking a high road when he's bringing this question across. Are you the Son of God? And I want the reason why I focus on the Son of God, I want to make note of this. The claim of messiahship is also part of the question. It's very important. That's a very important question when it comes to before Pilate yet. But to the Jews' mind, to claim to be the Messiah was not that bad because all the Jews believed the Messiah would be a man among men. So to be the Messiah as a man, no big deal. The worst case is he's lying about it, and if he is a liar, there should be consequence but not death. So to the Jews' mind, claiming to be the Messiah was not going to be worthy of death. That's why we're going to focus on that a little bit when we get to Pilate. It's quite a bold claim, but it's not necessarily worthy of death because not all Jews thought the Messiah would be both the king and the ruler and the sufferer. So we'll talk about that more, but the claim to be God is what he's really want Jesus to do here. And here we get to the unashamed testimony of Christ. Look at verse 62. This verse is packed. Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Three direct claims from Christ. These three direct claims all answer the question of whether or not he is truly the Son of God. He starts with, I am, the ultimate way to respond. This is the ultimate way to respond to this question. And I want to tell you why. First, the I am statement that he's using here is the consistent I am statement in the Greek all the way through the New Testament and in the Greek Old Testament that they had already. They had the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. That same Greek word is used all the way through back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses is at the burning bush and he asks God as he's talking to him, who should I say sent me to you to deliver me, to deliver the people out of Egypt? And God says, tell them I am sent you. And the reason is this is so significant. That statement encompasses the idea of his self-existence, his completely other holiness. So there's nothing that you can compare to God. It's not like I am like this or I am like that. It's I just am. I just am. I am who I am. And it speaks volumes into who God is. And so this statement is a holy statement that he's taken to himself. I am. And multiple times in Mark, it's actually used already. One time when he walks on the water and he's about to pass by them in Mark chapter 6. And they call out to him. And then he says, I am. Showing that he is the glory of God passing by and he takes the name to himself. So surely Mark is making sure that we understand what's going on here. But this is where the skeptics come in. The skeptics say this is just a general term for I am. He's just saying, I am what you're saying I am. And this is where they come in and they say he's not really proclaiming. And you could go through the Gospel of John and you have all these I am statements. And every single time that happens from John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all those chapters, he has these I am statements. Every single time the people hear it, they want to kill him. The Jews rise up and want to kill him because he's proclaiming himself to be God. So you could, as a skeptic, say, well, he's not really claiming to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. So you can get rid of it by just saying, he's just saying, I am these things. He's not really claiming and saying, I am God. Sure. But this passage gets rid of that, even in that thinking, because the question brought forward is, are you the son of the blessed one? Are you the son of God? So even if he's just saying, yeah, I am what you just said, he's saying the same thing. It's a bold proclamation. This is why there's so much wisdom when God took the name I am to himself. Every single time Christ could proclaim it, you can't really argue whether he's proclaiming to be the Son of God. And further evidence is, look at his next quotation. Number two thing that Jesus says besides I am is, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Now, Psalms 110, Russ read it earlier. Psalms 110 is the most quoted chapter in the whole New Testament. Psalms 110 is quoted so many times in the New Testament. And here Jesus alludes to it again, which he alluded to 2 days earlier when he said this exact statement about how is the Messiah the son of David? How is the Messiah the son of David? How does David say, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? How is he the son of David if he's also his Lord? And they couldn't answer, because what he was claiming then already was that the Messiah was going to be God. And they didn't like that. So he's already just used this passage, and now he says it again in their presence, using it again. Because universally, this is his claim, because he's taking it to himself. This is his claim that he is God, both Messiah and Lord. And then look at what else he says. He says, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is Deuteronomy 33:26 and Daniel 7. So we see this. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. Deuteronomy 33 has always been known as, when you use a metaphor of as coming in the clouds, as a metaphor, that is a reference to God only. All the Jews understood that. And in Daniel 7, another passage that Mark shows us over and over and over again is the Son of Man passage, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And in that passage, he says things like, an everlasting kingdom, the dominion that goes on forever and ever. And it even says in Daniel 7:14 that the whole earth will serve him, which everybody at this time when Jesus was saying it understood that that meant a master to God, or a servant to God. So that's a claim to be God too. So all three things he says here is claims to be God. Unashamed testimony, he is God. So if you're a skeptic whether or not Jesus proclaims that about himself, you got to get rid of your skepticism. He clearly does. Which brings us to the unlawful verdict. Look at verse 63. The declaration of Christ has been very clear. And it's so clear that the high priest, tearing his clothes, the high priest says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" Now the high priest gets what he's hoping for. He's been fishing for this. He actually gets what he wants. Now this isn't because he tricks Jesus. It's because Jesus is unashamed of this part of the testimony. And this is the unveiling. This is the time when everybody in the world should hear the proclamation and that he is going to be put to death. Why? Why are the Jews going to put him to death? Because he's the Son of God. That's why they're going to put him to death. And so the high priest tears his clothes, which is universally throughout Scripture. If you read all the times clothes are torn, it's a time of immense grief. Like Job, he tears his clothes, sits with ashes on his head. It's a time of immense grief. The problem is, there's a law in Leviticus, verse 21 or chapter 21, that says this: "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not cover his head, nor tear his clothes." God's law specifically forbids this one man to tear his clothes, of all people, and he tears his clothes. And this is this is Hollywood 101. This is dramatization. Like, he is like, "Finally, you said what I wanted. Perfect. I'm going to act as if I'm super angry about this. I can't believe you'd use God's name like that and misrepresent God that way." And this is hypocrisy at its finest. But he's breaking the law as he's doing it. Now, the Jewish Talmud does make exceptions for the law of God in many places. It constantly contradicts the law of God when it suits them better. And it does here too. It actually gives allowance for the high priest if there's a blasphemy against God to tear his robes in disapproval. So he's willing to listen to that, but here's the problem. It completely contradicts the law of God, which shows how unlawful this whole thing is. And it's hard to defend yourself before the law of God. But it doesn't matter to Caiaphas. He doesn't care. He cares about one thing, and he got it. And the reason why I think he needed to get this, because when they would do this trial, they would be questioned after a statement was made. All the witnesses would be questioned. Things like, what time of day did it happen? Or on which day? Or was there anyone else present? Where's the location? They would just be questions, simple questions. And if a testimony didn't line up, they'd throw it out. So at this point, no testimonies lined up. So it would seem that there's a couple guys that have conviction in this Sanhedrin that are just asking the simple questions that wreck everything. Now, it could be Caiaphas. We know Caiaphas knows that Jesus has been sent from God. He has said it himself. So he could be here because he's part of the Sanhedrin. He could have also been left out. Depends if we don't really have the detail whether for sure they invited him in the middle of the night. But there was a couple guys in John 12 that tells us there's some of them that believed in him, but for fear of being thrown out of the synagogue, they didn't want to follow him. So certainly some of them are like wanting Jesus to be the Messiah. They kind of like, we actually want the Messiah. We've been talking about how this Messiah is going to come. We kind of want him to be him, but he's not fitting how we want him to be. So there's maybe just the odd guys like, wow, that testimony, what about this? And then it, right away the testimony falls apart as soon as you ask one question. So Caiaphas, to save face and to make sure all of the Sanhedrin are on the same page, there's one way I know for sure everyone will condemn him. Everyone knows the law of God is super clear about blasphemy, that it's deserving of death. And so when Jesus says this claim that he's God, blasphemy is declared and everyone recognizes it. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, this is blasphemy. And he is deserving of death under the Israelite law. And in fact, I would say because they all claim blasphemy and condemn of guilty, it's further proof he's for sure claiming to be God. You can't blaspheme the name of God by saying I'm God unless they actually understand him, that he's saying it. So they condemn him, which as a nation, this makes sense because Leviticus 24, this is what the law says. If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the God shall surely be put to death. And we see that the name of God is in the Ten Commandments to keep it holy. So as a theocracy, as Israel was living with a theocracy, living as the nation of Israel, ruling themselves. They're not right now. Rome's ruling them right now. But as they're ruling themselves, they had laws in place that were very severe about the name of God. Rightfully so, to keep his name holy is what we should do. But they're not living under a theocracy. They're living under the Roman rule. So actually, the Roman rule didn't really give them the right to kill here, though they wanted to. And maybe they would have, except that it was in their best interest if Rome puts them to death instead of them. And they know that Jesus is deserving of death based on blasphemy. I wrote down some notes, and just for time, I'm going to skip over it. But I was going to give you a few examples in the Gospel of John where he clearly shows and declares himself to be God. They call it blasphemy. They call it out. They pick up stones to stone him. And he walks through their midst, or he just goes away, and they can't kill him. They're plotting to kill him. They can't. And the reason is, John's super clear in John chapter 5 and chapter 8, but that it says this, because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. So this is God in control of when he's going to die. He's been saying this all along. They should have killed him a long time ago if they really wanted to, but they couldn't. But here they got him, where they think they got him. Finally, we got him in our grasp. We arrested him. He's in our power. He's blasphemed in front of everyone. Nobody can deny that. Charges are laid. Evidence is at hand. The mob of the Sanhedrin finally puts the verdict forward. Guilty. We got him. And with their law, the problem is the people might not like how they're going to go about the death, so they have to get the Romans to kill him because they couldn't execute within 24 hours of a trial. They weren't even supposed to have a trial within a festival or a feast within a day or before. And even if they are condemned, they got to wait 24 hours to put him to death, which would put him on the Sabbath, which is a real problem for them. So even if they had the ability to kill him, which we do see that Pilate gives them that ability later, it's like, just you guys are Jews, just deal with them yourself. And then they come back to Pilate and say, well, Rome said we're not allowed to, so you have to kill him. So they got him. For the Jews' standpoint, they condemned him to death. And we'll see later on from the Roman standpoint, they bring another accusation forward. Not that he claims to be the Son of God, but that he claims to bring a rebellion against Rome. But they have this and they take advantage. So if you look at verse 65, in their anger towards Christ that has probably been building for the last couple years, look at what verse 65 says. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. Beaten and mocked, he stood accused before them. And universally, this is not hard to figure out. Being spit on through all time is the greatest insult and disrespect. But he didn't turn his face away. He got spat on. What an insult. Universally, being hit in the face, no one likes it. Nobody likes that. Now imagine being blindfolded and not knowing when it's coming. And being hit in the face and in the body. You can't brace for it. You can't prepare for it. The fear of not knowing when is going to make it worse. And then universally, the mockery, everyone understands. Jesus prophesied this day was coming. He said in the Gospel of Mark alone, we see chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, constantly show that Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. They're going to eventually hand me over to the Gentiles. They're going to put me to death. I'll be beaten. I'll be mocked. All those things. He prophesies about that. And they'll scourge me and kill me. But 3 days later, I'll rise again. And the prophecy of that goes way back to Isaiah again. Last week, our scripture reading is Isaiah 50. Isaiah 56 reads this, reads as follows. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He didn't even try to avoid it. He just took it. The evidence is clear. It's in. He's clearly guilty. Unless he's God. Unless his claim is true. And this is where the skeptic has to make the decision. Is his claim truly right, or is he just proclaiming a lie? See, is Jesus guilty of false claims? Is he guilty of wrongdoing? Is he guilty of being a crazy madman and nothing more than a man? It's hard to fight a charge against Christ with all that he's done and said. It's hard to say that he's merely a man when he can walk on water. It's hard to say a lot of things that skeptics say. And the testimony of every skeptic will fail if you actually hold it up. Yet, God is good. Now the skeptic says, no, he's not good. Well, I want to go into this a little bit. You find a charge against God, you yell at him, he's not good. If he's all powerful, he can't be good, and you hear this all the time. This testimony fails too, as you see goodness all around you. God created things, and you experience goodness everywhere. I always say, you've been given taste buds by God to show the goodness of God, so that you can enjoy things like food. Goodness of God's all around. You can't say God's not good. Well, he's not loving. God's not loving. Well, the fingerprint of love is on you too. As made in the image of God, everyone loves somebody. You love your mom, your dad. Even if you hate others, there's going to be someone you love, and you yourself crave to be loved by others. So that's kind of a silly argument. You say God's not just, yet his law condemns the guilty. And he holds everybody that's guilty responsible. Every criminal. Or you say, well, maybe he's not merciful or patient, yet he gives you breath and life in your lungs right now when you're guilty. Your death to come shows that he is a righteous God. And that every single thing that sin has touched will be done away with. Yet he's patient with you, dealing with you, as he gives you life for the years that he gives you. His loving kindness that he delights in is like Christ staring into the face of his accusers and being spat on. Because that's all of us. Last week I talked about my atheist friend a little bit. One of the conversations I got down to when trying to prove, of course you believe in a God, I finally got down to this. I said, as a skeptic or as an atheist, claiming atheist, I said, the real problem you have with God is not all the truth claims of Scripture about him. The real problem you have with God isn't that everything about Jesus seems to hold up no matter how much you scrutinize him. The real problem you have is that you love your sin. And if God is real and true, then you know there's a call into account for your sin. So it's better to ignore God. Or if he's true, and I know he's true, and I surrender to him, that means I gotta want to give up my sin to follow and live after him. And you know what he said to me? He thought about it. He came back about a minute later after some thought. And I said, and he said to me, maybe you're right. I think I do love my sin too much. But so what? I love my sin. I'll live my life out. I don't think there's a true skeptic and atheist that exists today. I think it's very clear there's a God. I think it's very clear because Romans 1 tells me that it's clear for them. But it's a love of sin. But look at the love for Christ. Look at the love of Christ. Christ himself takes this when he doesn't need to. Why? Why is he standing there, kneeling there, being beaten there, having his face covered, being spat on? Why is he doing all these things when he doesn't need to? It must be a love for the people that he's dying for that goes beyond our comprehension. There's also a warning. That same chapter in Isaiah 50 has this warning because it speaks into these guys. Isaiah 50 verse 11 says this. This is talking specifically about these guys in Mark 14. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. That's a pretty incredible passage in Isaiah as we see it in hindsight looking back. These guys are circling around him. And the metaphor here is they all have sticks on fire. And they want to burn Christ. They want to burn him to the ground. They want to burn his ministry down, everything that he represents. But the reality is, it says in Isaiah 50 verse 11, you will get what you have coming. You will get what you are trying to do. You'll walk the very thing that you're trying to do to the servant. And you will lie down in torment. This is the plea from Isaiah. If you die in your sins, it's nothing in comparison to what you will experience. This world is nothing in comparison. But Isaiah also has a plea for all people. He says this in chapter 1, why must you die? Come, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And that's what Christ is actually offering today for all people, everywhere that hears this message, turn to him and your sins can be washed clean. But for the believer today, I want to speak on one thing. 1 Peter 2 is a passage that you need to go to and read and meditate on. Just for time, I'm just going to tell you, you need to go to 1 Peter 2 when you go home. Because in 1 Peter 2, it's very clear. The example of Christ, he committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered, yet he uttered no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. If you've done what is right, be patient. The wrongdoing that comes your way, turn the other cheek is a Christian concept for a reason. Because the world says, get vengeance. Avenge your own blood. Now I feel, when I hear a story of friends, Christian friends being slandered, I get a little bit upset. In fact, my imagination runs wild of wanting to go and go to their defense. And when they're being reviled, it really bugs me. I get mad about it. And I did this last week. I got actually quite mad as I thought about it. A couple of friends of mine that were going through some reviling and slander. So I was getting a little mad about it. And then I approached this passage, and I had read this passage with not even getting mad the fact that they were doing this to Christ. And then I realized I have a wrong perspective here. When we read this passage correctly, verse 64, 65 should actually make us angry. This is unjust. But then it should make us a little bit glad that if Christ could do this, surely he can give us the strength to endure this ourselves. And if Christ could do this, it's because he did this for us. It is what we deserved. And let Christ be the avenger, not ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the truth that your word says. We know that if we go down to death as your enemy, there won't be enough water in all the seas to relieve us of the consuming fire that you are. But Jesus, we thank you that you came in love and drank down that wrath to atone for our sins. We thank you that you offer up your life for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, the living God inside of us. And I pray that in this church, as we finish this preliminary hearing, I pray that no one in this church remains a prosecutor and judge of you, but that all would repent and believe. I pray this in your name.